If you would turn with me to Psalm 66 tonight. Psalm 66. I'll wait for you to get there, and then we'll ask the Lord's blessing on the message tonight. Huh? Psalm 66. All right, let's pray. Lord, thank you again for this time together. Thank you for the work that you're doing in this world today. Lord, it is your work. It's not ours. So, Lord, we thank you for the opportunity to be involved in that work in whatever way you see fit. Lord, whether it means to give or to pray or even to go, maybe overseas, maybe across the street, to be witnesses in our workplaces, in our neighborhoods, in our schools, wherever it may be, even sometimes in our own families. Lord, we ask you that you'd show us how we can do that, how we can be your witnesses. And Lord, as we study this particular passage, Psalm 66 tonight, Lord, we thank you for what it says, and we ask you to encourage our hearts with it. Lord, challenge us, and Lord, even change us tonight. May not one of us leave here this morning without being challenged or even changed. Tonight. Lord, bless your word in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, here in Psalm 66, we have a psalm of worship that involves the believer's witness about God to others. And what it shows us, I think, is that the heart that truly does desire to praise the Lord and to worship Him wants company. They desire company. In other words, whenever you find yourself desiring that God would be praised, you desire that other people would join you and that you would praise Him together. Now, that's why the psalmist summons us in verse 5, if you want to look at that. He says, come and see the works of God. In fact, he calls everyone in verse 8. He says, oh, bless our God, ye people, and make the voice of His praise to be heard. And like the psalmist here, the witness of Christians ought to be aimed primarily and ultimately at drawing others into worship of the God that we worship as well. Mainly because of His awesome deeds in Jesus Christ. Now, John Piper, in his book, I think it's Let the Nations Be Glad, said that worship, missions exists because worship doesn't. And some people might say, why Australia? Well, why Australia? Because worship doesn't exist primarily in Australia. Less than 2% of Australians are genuine believers. So we have our hands full there. Now, the Old Testament will often present the Jewish people of old as being very hostile to outsiders. I mean, even in abhorring the idea that Gentile outsiders would have a place to worship God, would come to know God. You think about Jonah. Remember that great prophet? God told Jonah, I want you to go to Nineveh and I want you to preach repentance. What did Jonah say? Jonah said, oh no, no, I hate them. I don't want them to be saved. I don't want them to know about you. I don't want them to repent. And yet, even when they did repent, Jonah resented it, didn't he? And so this, in fact, is the attitude that we find in the scriptures regarding the ancient Jewish people here in the Old Testament. But then a very different spirit than that is found throughout the book of Psalms. And the Psalms will often call all peoples of the world, all peoples, to come and praise the Lord together. In fact, Psalm 66 is a very notable example of that. Now look at verses 1 through 4, that little section there. The psalmist begins, now if you're creating an outline or whatever, you want to write the outline down, Roman numeral number 1, the psalmist begins with a universal call to worship. A universal call to worship. Verses 1 and 2 say this, make a joyful noise unto God, all ye lands. Sing forth the honor of His name. Make His praise glorious. Now, you see, since Israel's God is in fact the God of all the earth, all the heavens and the earth, it's only fitting that all peoples of the earth should worship him and honor him as they should. They should know him. Now, according to the Bible, the chief problem of mankind is mankind doesn't want to do that very thing, does he? Right? We don't want to worship God. We don't want to bow the knee to him. And that is at the very heart of the sinful state of mankind. And even though Romans 1 tells us that God has revealed himself to us through creation, man still refuses to recognize God nor give him thanks for that. They still intend on going their own way to create gods of their own purposes and to serve their own lusts and desires. And since mankind rejects that revelation that God has given him in nature, God has then, for that reason, commissioned us, commissioned his people, you and I, the children of God. He's commissioned us to summon the world to him by proclaiming his word. And that's why we see, that's what we see in Psalm 66. The proclamation of God's word to summon mankind to worship God. Now the psalmist now turns to the reasons why we should have this, we should worship God universally. And one of those reasons is found in, of course, those first four verses. And those first four verses of Psalm 66 make some important points about the worship that all people should render to God. Now, first of all, the psalmist notes that worship, and you know what? This is so counterintuitive to us, that worship should be prompted by an awareness of God's terrifying power. Of God's terrifying power. In other words, if you want to write a little A under Roman numeral number one, or under the reasons why we should worship God because of fear. Because of fear. Verse 3 says this, "Say unto God, how terrible art thou in thy works." Now you might read other versions that say awesome. How awesome are you? Like we tend to use that, throw out that word awesome kind of flippantly, don't we? You know, that was awesome. That was really cool. But that not is not, in fact, what the psalmist means here. What the psalmist means here is literally what it says here in the King James. Terrible or terrifying. Now, that emphasis kind of cuts across the grain of many Christians today who hesitate, really, to present God as an object of fear or dread. Think of all the natural disasters we've had in the world today. We've had hurricanes, and we call them cyclones or typhoons in our Asian area of the world. Hurricanes and earthquakes and tsunamis and all sorts of different things. Even in our own country of Australia, in Sydney, we started out with severe drought at the first part of our term, which led to some pretty horrendous fires around the Sydney area. Had you heard of those a few years back? Followed by the next year, torrential rains and flooding. We had in two separate months, 200-year rains, they say. You know how they say you have those 100-year rains? We had two of them in 2 months, and it caused severe flooding. And you know what? People suffer because of those things. They are terrible things. And so many Christians will want to deny or maybe even downplay God's involvement in any part of these terrible things. You know, don't think God's involved. He's only the sovereign ruler of all the heavens and earth, right? Well, the Bible not only doesn't downplay these terrible events, God's involvement, but the Bible takes exactly the opposite approach, doesn't it? It not only admits God's involvement, but it declares God's total sovereignty over all these terrible events as a reason why everyone should fear him, as a reason why we all should end our rebellion against him and should bow down to this terrible, awesome God. And Psalm 29 is a good example of this. Psalm 29 describes a powerful storm that's kind of driving its way through Palestine, churning up the waves, shattering the cedars of Lebanon. And David responds. How? David responds to all this, all these terrible events, this terrible storm, by praising God. And he says this, "The voice of the Lord is upon the waters." He says, you know what? That's what you're seeing in the fury of this storm. "The voice of the Lord is upon the waters. The God of glory thunders." And you can look at Psalm 46 in verse 8, where it says, "Come, behold the works of the Lord, what desolations he hath made on the earth." The great preacher William Plummer wrote this. He said, "Take from the Bible its awful doctrines, and from providence its terrible acts, and the whole system under which God has placed us would be emasculated." How true, right? And any witness of God that does not involve fear of the terrible and awesome power of God is not a complete witness, is it? It's not a complete biblical witness. Now look at the point the psalmist makes in the last part of verse 3 here. He says, "Through the greatness of thy power shall thine enemies submit themselves unto you." Some of you might read, "cringe before you." Now, you don't see that happening a lot, do you? People cringing before God. People sin blatantly nowadays, don't they? They just sort of say all blasphemous things about God, and they just go on laughing. Well, they won't forever. They won't do that forever. Even before death comes, the wind blows and the storm comes and the lightning strikes and they cringe at just a single, simple, small manifestation of God's, of the wrath of Almighty God as it's revealed. Now, in this sense, the psalmist is right in verse 4 when he says this, "All the earth shall worship thee, they shall sing unto thee, they shall sing unto thy name." Now, he's not meaning that everyone adores God as they should, as they ought to, but in fact, they're forced eventually to acknowledge and come before him and bow. Many times because of his awesome, terrible power. Now, that's the first reason why we should, that the psalmist gives us here about worship of God in Psalm 66. We worship God because of fear. Secondly, though, by noting the enemies of God who cringe before him, the psalmist draws a comparison between them and we who know God's love, and we who know God's grace and his mercy and his goodness in our lives. John Calvin says this, "There is an implied contrast drawn between the voluntary homage which God's people yield as attracted by the sweet influences of grace, and that slavish obedience which is wrung reluctantly from the unbeliever." You see, there are those who don't know God. And all they know is something's wrong. Well, God must be angry. And that's the only relationship that they have with God. But then there are others, hopefully like you and I, there are others who know of God's goodness, who know and have experienced God's grace in our lives and his love and his mercy. And you know what? Our desire is above that, far above that. That God should be praised, not only in fear, and here's the second point, but in joy. We should not only worship God in fear, but we should worship God in joy. And that's what verse 1 says, "Make a joyful noise unto God, all ye lands." That's what also what it says, what it reemphasizes here in verse 2. "Sing forth in honor of his name. Make his praise glorious." Now that points out that the purpose, now we looked at the reasons why we should worship God, fear and joy. Let's look at the purpose of our worship. Our purpose is that God's name should be exalted in all the earth. I mean, that's the purpose of which we are gathered here this morning, this evening. Right? We're not here particularly to evangelize the lost. We're not here to gain our own edification. In other words, what we can get out of it. Now, if it's true biblical worship that's happening, those things will happen, won't they? The lost will be saved. We will be edified. But that is not the ultimate purpose of worship. That's not why we're gathered here tonight. Because we are not particularly gathered here for us, are we? We're gathered here for Him. Right? That He should be worshipped. That He should be uplifted in all His glory, in all His splendor, in all His majesty. That is the purpose of our worship. Now notice that the psalmist urges not only should worship glorify God, but because of its subject and because of its content, the manner in which we worship should glorify God as well. And that's what he says here. Sing forth the honor of his name. Make his praise glorious. So the manner of our worship should be in keeping with the glory of him whom we are worshiping. Should it not? Right? Now that doesn't that exhortation kind of rebuke so much casual worship of God today? The true point of which seems to be observe worldly preferences, and rather than to display the beauty and the holiness and the grace and the glory of God. One author put it this way: the manner in which he is praised should correspond to the matter for which he is being praised. You know, since we worship the God of glory, should not our worship be glorious? Secondly, the psalmist urges that musical worship be ideal for worshiping God. Verse 2, sing forth the honor of his name. And then look at verse 4. All the earth shall worship thee and shall sing unto thee. They shall sing unto thy name. Now, the word sing here is not just vocal music, I think, but all sorts of any kind of instrument that could be used in glorifying God. The Psalms list many different instruments that are used in the glorification of God, in the worship of God. And that's a good thing. You know, what a challenge that is today to our song leaders. Right, to our musicians, to we who are sitting in the pew singing these hymns of glory and praise to God. Should not our goal to be to provide music of excellence that glorifies God? When you're singing in the pew, are you singing with all your heart? Are you singing as unto God? You know, we have an audience of one, don't we? We're not singing to each other. We're singing for the glory of God. Are we singing with all our hearts? It's important. The form of our worship, the manner of our worship, is a witness to the glory of the God that we're worshiping. Musical worship. And all of that together constitutes the psalmist's universal call to worship. But there's a second thing I want to talk about. One truth that the psalmist wants his song to celebrate is this. You can write that as Roman numeral number 2. Is the saving work of God in history. The saving work of God in history. And he gives a witness to others to join in the exaltation of God's glory. He gives a form of invitation that's really going to be used throughout the Bible here. It's the very approach to witnessing that's used by our Lord Jesus Christ when he called his disciples. And you read about it in John 1, verse 19, when he says, come and see. It's the same witness that the angels at the tomb, at the empty tomb where Jesus was laid, when the women came, what did the angels say? Come and see the place where the Lord lay. Come and see. That's the Christian witness, isn't it? The Christian, you know, understand that we're not calling people into some sort of emotional or sensational experience. No, we invite people to come and see a salvation that's based on what God has done in history. God did it. It's the farthest thing from this concept of a blind leap in the dark. No, that's not the Christian witness. The Christian witness is come and see. Come and see what the Lord's done. And then we see verse 5. And it's a testimony of evidence that compels faith in God. Verse 5 says this: come and see the works of God. He is terrible in his doing toward the children of men. You see, biblical faith rests on what God has done in history. You know what? If God didn't do it, our faith is wrong. If God didn't do it, our faith is in vain. But he did do it, and that is the basis of our faith. And how different is Christianity from all these other different religions in the world, which are really based on ideas, aren't they? Anybody could have said what Buddha said. But Christianity is not like that. Christianity declares what God has done in history on this green earth. And because he's done it, our gospel exists. Because he's done it, our faith exists. And so the psalmist calls us to witness to the wonderful things that God has done. Now, what in particular does he want to point out about what God has done? Well, particularly, he wants to point out, he wants to bear testimony to the greatest redemptive act in history up to that point. Now, what is the greatest act? What is the greatest act of redemption in the Old Testament? Anybody have an idea? Think about the Exodus, right? God's freeing of his people from Egypt, the Exodus. And he witnesses to this in verse 6 and 7. He turned the sea into dry land. They went through the flood on foot. There did we rejoice in him. He ruleth by his power forever. His eyes behold the nations. Let not the rebellious exalt themselves. Now, when the psalmist speaks about turning the sea into dry land, what sea is he talking about? The Red Sea, right? When Israel had their backs against the Red Sea, Pharaoh's army was bearing down on them, all looked lost, and God made a way. He rolled back the waters, the nation crossed that Red Sea on dry land, and when Pharaoh and his army tried to go across, God covered the waters over them, and they were drowned. What a great redemptive act. And he records that. And then he speaks about what happened on the other end of the Exodus. He says they went through the flood on foot. Now, that flood is a reference to the flood of a particular river. Remember what that river was? The Jordan, right? So the same thing happened. God reenacted that Red Sea crossing, rolled back the waters of Jordan, and the nation of Israel and nearly 2 million people walked across that river on dry ground into the promised land. And their deliverance, so he's really pointing towards the whole of the Exodus, right? Their deliverance from Egypt all the way up to their entrance into the promised land. It was the great redemptive act of God in the Old Testament. But his point is not merely, hey, look what God did many years ago. Right? He's saying that not only is that true, but what he's saying is that is the kind of God that we serve. God does those types of things today. That's the kind of thing he does. That's the kind of God he is. That's what you and I can expect today from our God. It's a model, really, for the salvation that we've been brought into, isn't it? When we ourselves were in bondage to sin, we had no hope, and God made a way through Jesus Christ for us to be redeemed, for us to be saved. He delivered us from our foes, and he brought us into a new life of hope. And that's the kind of God he is. Those are the kind of things he does. And reflecting on that, the psalmist says, God's people should rejoice. God's people should rejoice in their Savior, just as the nations should humble themselves before such a mighty and fearful God. Now, that's just the first instance that he witnesses to God's mighty acts in history. Let's look at another one. He lists another one here. Verses 8 through 12 offer a second instance of what God has done for Israel. And it's really a different kind of salvation. He says this, O bless our God, ye people, and make the voice of his praise to be heard, which holdeth our soul in life, and suffereth not our feet to be moved. Verses 8 and 9. The Exodus, of course, is an example of God's redeeming power, saving his people from bondage, now the psalmist wants to speak of God's preserving power. God's preserving power. And while, yes, he tries and tempts and tests his people, but he brings them out. He preserves them and he brings them out into life. Verse 10, "For thou, O God, hast proved us. Thou hast tried us as silver is tried." So the psalmist readily admits that it was God himself who was bringing him through the trials he was going through. It was God himself who was bringing the nation of Israel through the troubles they were going through. It was God who caused the calamities they faced. It was God seeking to mold the character of his people. It was God using affliction to drive out idolatry and drive out sin from his people. And do you realize, Christian, even today, you can expect to do God to do those types of things in your life. And God brings those things into our lives, things that maybe we wouldn't volunteer for, right? We wouldn't want those things in our lives. You know, I think we love ourselves. And I think we have a great plan for ourselves. And that plan for our lives is happiness. I think God knows us far better than we know ourselves. And God knows what is best for us far better than we do. And God's plan for our lives is called holiness. And he puts all these trials and temptations and tests into our lives that we would never put there. And he leads us through them. He doesn't always take them away, does he? But he's there with us through them, helping us through it, helping us to grow, helping us to become more like him. You know what? That's what he did for Israel. Verses 11 and 12. "Thou broughtest us into the net. Thou laidst affliction upon our loins. Thou hast caused men to ride over our heads. We went through fire and through water, but thou brought us out into a wealthy place." See, they were put in bondage. It was like being put into a net, being caught in a net, or maybe having a heavy weight placed upon their backs. And they were subjected to cruel masters. And there were times, I can bet, that God put the nation of Israel through situations that threatened their very existence as a nation. And yet the psalmist's point is that through all of this, through all of the things that happened to them, God preserved them and he brought them out. You know, and mind you, God himself was orchestrating all these calamities that they went through. And he's saying he should be praised for not only for redeeming them, but even through all these trials and tribulations they went to, for preserving them and for protecting their souls. God holds our soul in life. He suffers not our feet to be moved. Not only that, but God's sovereign control guaranteed that his trusting people would come out at a better place because of what they went through. Better off. You know, you and I may fear the trials and tests that God may put into our lives. And God's saying, surely you wouldn't volunteer for them, right? You wouldn't ask for them, but you trust him because not only is he a great God, but he's a good God. And he puts these things into our lives for a reason, sometimes to teach us, sometimes to grow us. So you trust him, and you know that through these trials, as we trust him, he's going to take us out into a better place. We're going to come out better Christians. We're going to come out more like him because of that. Again, God holds our soul in life and suffers not our feet to be moved. Verse 12, "But thou brought us out into a wealthy place." And that's the testimony of God's people, isn't it? Now, we don't know the exact circumstances he's talking about here, but they knew. They knew exactly what he was talking about. And he's testifying to what God has done for them in history. God's power to redeem his people. God's power to preserve his people. And so the psalmist gives that testimony of what God has done in history. And you know what? For us as believers, that should be our first and primary witness, shouldn't it? Now, if someone were to come to us and ask, "What do Christians believe?" We should be able to take from the Bible, to take the Bible and explain to them Jesus Christ, what he done, what he's done and what he's accomplished for us on the cross of Calvary. We should be able to explain biblically Jesus Christ. That should be our first and primary witness, but maybe not our only one. But then here the psalmist does what I think he should do. He adds to that a personal testimony of what it's been like to be saved personally. He says in verse 16, "Come and hear, all ye that fear God, and I will declare what he has done for my soul." That's the witness he had. Now, in this concluding section of personal testimony, it begins with a vow of sacrifice and worship. Verses 13 and 14. "I will go into thy house with burnt offerings. I will pay thee my vows, which my lips have uttered and my mouth hath spoken when I was in trouble." It seems like back when he was still being tried and still being afflicted, the psalmist promised the Lord that if the Lord delivered him, he would offer sacrifices to the Lord and make vows and perform them. And now he's going to do that. He's going to worship the Lord. But in recording this resolution, what he's really doing here, what he's really doing is presenting his worship as a witness. His worship as a witness to his faith in the Lord. Verse 15 here, "I will offer unto thee burnt sacrifices of fatlings. With the incense of rams I will offer bullocks and goats." So he's going to offer burnt offerings. And burnt offerings are very costly. I'm sure they were very costly in that day. And it was a way of saying, you know what, you're a great God, and you're worthy of offering costly things too. And so I'm going to consecrate my whole self to you and all that I have through offering this burnt offering to you, Lord. And so through his worship, the psalmist bears testimony to God, to the greatness of God, to the glory of God, to the worthiness of the God whom he worships. And do you realize today even that the manner of our worship, the manner of our worship today has borne witness to the world of the God we've come to worship? It does. And worship really that caters to the preferences of men and offers teaching that tickles men's ears. What kind of God does that reveal? What kind of God does that infer? A God who's inconsequential, right? A God who must desperately desire the attention and the happiness of man rather than the other way around. But worship that arises from God's own word, worship that declares spiritual truths regarding the glory of God, the holiness of God, the dreadful sin of mankind, the judgment of sin on mankind, and the need for everyone to be saved through the blood of Jesus Christ, that bears testimony to a Lord and Savior to whom we must come, surrendering ourselves in repentance and faith. That is the biblical God. That is the God we worship. That's the true God. And we bear witness to him through our worship. Now, in addition to his worship, almost done here, the psalmist testifies to what God has done for him personally. Especially, he says, in answer to his prayers. Verse 16 and 17. "Come and hear, all ye that fear God, and I will declare what he hath done for my soul. I cried unto him with my mouth, and he was extolled with my tongue." You know, we as Christians, I think we've always delighted in telling others about what God has done for us. Now remember, again, that first and primary witness is what? It's the biblical witness, right? The witness of what God has done in history. But how glad we are that to not only give a witness to God with our worship, but to give a witness to God with our word. With the personal words of what he's done for us. And you know what? As we do that, God will use our own testimony as an encouragement to others. As we tell others what God has done for my soul. as we tell them in plain and simple and personal and passionate language that God will bless them as well? Now, as the psalmist gives his testimony, he wants us to know how he learned to cry out to God in prayer. And we see it in verse 17 through 19. He says the first thing he had to do was simply cry out to him. Verse 17, I cried unto him with my mouth, and he was extolled with my tongue. But secondly, he says he couldn't have expected God even to listen to him if he was just living any way he wanted. Right? Still rebellious, still living a life of sin. And he informs us in verse 18, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. But then he tells us that when he surrendered in faith and repentance and cried out to God to save him, then he bears testimony in verse 19, but verily God hath heard me, he hath attended to the voice of my prayer. And surely, surely, this psalm convicts us that we need to give that type of witness. The type of witness that the psalmist just gave, right? We need to know what the Bible says about Jesus Christ. And we need to be able to explain it from the Bible to others, yes. But then we should also be growing in grace, shouldn't we? We should be seeking and experiencing the righteousness, the peace, the joy, the blessedness that belongs to the children of God. Why? Well, for many reasons, but one of those reasons is so that we can tell them to others in a way that God will use. So that we can draw others into worship to him. So we'll get to the final verse here, verse 20. The psalmist's final words here. It's a lesson that every one of us here is called to learn, and then I think to share with others. He said, blessed be God, which hath not turned away my prayer, nor his mercy from me. Do make sure you know the truth of that verse for yourself. That God will never reject your humble, penitent, believing prayer, and that his steadfast love will never depart from your life. If you are his child, if you are a believer. Okay, I'm going to conclude with just pointing out at the very heart of Psalm 66 again is this statement, this plea that's found in verse 8. Let's look at verse 8 one more time. Oh, bless our God, ye people, and make the voice of his praise to be heard. So in that one verse, we see the motive of all true evangelism. The passionate desire that God would be known and blessed and glorified by more and more and more people. Particularly the people in our lives, right? That's the motive of our evangelism, that God would be glorified and worshiped. And we see the goal of our evangelism there, especially telling them what God has done, especially through Jesus Christ, so that together they would join us in worshiping our Lord, in giving praise to our Lord, that together we would all say of him, you know what, that's our God. That's our God. We've come to him. We've surrendered to him in faith. We've found forgiveness through him. And then they will be able to, with us, humbly, be able to tell others about what God has done in our lives. Let's pray. Lord, thank you again for this witness of your word. Thank you, Lord, for the challenge it is to us that our evangelism, our witness exists because oftentimes worship does not. So, Lord, may our passionate desire be that more and more and more people in this world, more and more people around us in our workplaces, in our schools, in our families, in our neighborhoods, more and more people might be drawn through our testimony, through our praise of you, through our worship of you, through our words that we speak, may be drawn into worship to the God that we so worship as well. Lord, may we have that kind of testimony as the psalmist does. Lord, may we be challenged today. May we be changed and bless our witness, even this week as we go out into this world. In Jesus' name, amen.